Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I ask that you open with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Haggai is right towards the end of the Old Testament. Well, as we come to the book of Haggai, I want to start by telling you a story. And this is a story which is timely. So this week, the last week of August, using our modern calendar, 2,546 years ago. So 2,546 years ago, here in the Middle East, the Persian Empire is really at the peak of their power. Greece is beginning to rise. If you know your history, this is around the time that Greece and Persia start to clash. These are wars that go on for decades. At the same time, Persia is encountering Egypt. At the southwest of their territory, they're expanding all the way to what's now northern India and Pakistan, conquering a massive amount of the world at that point in time. And imagine a people just in a small kind of corner of this massive empire. They've been subjugated, passed kind of from one kingdom to the next. First they were ruled by Assyria, then by Babylon. Now Persia's come to power. They've been kicked around, owing taxes to one king, then another, discouraged about the state of their own place, which has been destroyed, discouraged about the state of their own people who have been subjugated and carried off, discouraged at the state just of life as they experience, in addition to all of these different things under an empire, famines and droughts and difficulties, just trying to survive in an agricultural society. Some of you may know a little bit of what that feels like. You've come to Abu Dhabi to earn money, to save, to be able to change your future, and you've been here and things haven't quite worked out like you planned. You realize life here is a little bit more expensive, and so even though you're earning more, you're also spending more. And you're not able to really save what you were hoping to do. Maybe you came with big plans, and now there's a war going on, and things are cutting back, and you've had to take a pay cut. Maybe you've just come recently to Abu Dhabi. You're trying to settle into life here, maybe trying to find a job. But you know this kind of disappointment from the home that you're coming from. Whatever your situation, all of us have experienced what it means to be beaten down, discouraged, focusing on our own situation, just trying to put one foot in front of the other. Well, this is the situation into which Haggai speaks. This week, this coming Saturday, in fact, August 29th, 520 BC, 2,546 years ago, Haggai speaks to God's people in Jerusalem who are feeling this discouragement, being pressed down. And as we look at the book of Haggai this morning, my prayer is that you will experience comfort and hope in God's presence and God's promises, and so be equipped to live a life of God-glorifying action. So let me pray for us now, and then we'll dive into the book of Haggai. Our God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us that we may know you. Lord, give us ears to hear as we listen in on your words to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. Help us to have wisdom to apply them to our lives this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to the book of Haggai, it's a prophecy to God's people. It's actually a series of four prophecies. They're each dated. And so we see these four encouragements to God's people. So first in chapter 1, we'll see an encouragement to consider God's confrontation. Second, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, an encouragement to work in God's strength. Third, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, we'll see an encouragement to hope in God's blessing. And then finally, chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, an encouragement to wait for God's king. So that's where we're going. So the first encouragement here, as we come to Haggai, consider God's confrontation. Look with me at Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So here, as the people of Judah have come back from captivity in Babylon, they've been back in Jerusalem for 17 or 18 years at this point. You can read some of the history of this in the book of Ezra, chapters 1 and 2. The people come back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and they begin work on the temple, and then there's opposition and difficulty, and they stop. And now, 18 years later, the Lord speaks to the people through Haggai. And his word comes first as a rebuke. We see this in verses 2 to 6 of chapter 1. The Lord comes as a prosecutor, saying, not my people, but these people. These people say, it's not yet time. All of us can think of things in our life where we know what's right, we know what's best, and it's easy to just kind of have excuses for, yeah, I know that I need to do that. Of course I need to do that. But not now, not yet. The people of Judah, due to fear, due to discouragement, due to lack of resources, nobody's denying that they need to rebuild the temple. But they're beaten down and discouraged. And so rather than doing what they know is right, what they would confess is right, they say, the time has not yet come. One day I'll get to that. One day we'll do what the Lord's given us to do, but not today. Today, I need to just make sure we've got enough food to eat. Today, I need to just take care of these things. Time has not yet come. But the Lord comes to them to accuse them. And he says in verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? And then he comes and points out what their life has looked like. Verse 6, you've sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. There's no satisfaction. What the Lord is pointing out to this people is that as they work and focus on physical things, food and drink and clothes and land and wages, there's no satisfaction in them. No one ever earns enough that they say, this is enough. Whatever you have, you always think, well, I could have a little bit more. There's no satisfaction there because there's never meant to be satisfaction in the things of this world. They're given as gifts, but they're not meant to satisfy. And the Lord is pointing out, you're working, you're laboring, you're giving yourself to it, and you're finding no satisfaction. So that's the rebuke we find then in verses 7 to 9, the reason for this rebuke that has come. Lord repeats, consider your ways. He gives them a point of action. Go to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. God's concern is his glory. God's concern is that we live a life focused on him. That we live a life of action to give him glory. That our lives would revolve around how we may honor the Lord. For the people of Judah at this time, obedience then meant going up to the hills and bringing wood and rebuilding the temple. For us today, it would be easy to say, many of you may have in fact heard sermons, perhaps from this very text, saying, look at the people of Judah. They didn't give to God, so God took to them. If you give to God, God will bless you. But that's not what's in view here. The primary emphasis here is not financial. The primary emphasis here is a heart of worship towards the Lord. This people is living for their own stomach, for their own pleasure, for their own well-being. And the Lord is saying there is no satisfaction in those things. The same is true for us today. If you're living to build your own name, if you're building to make things better, if that's what all of life is about for you, you may in fact reach those goals. But what you will certainly find, whether or not you reach them, is that it does not satisfy. The Lord's concern here is a life lived for his glory. And then as a result, we see in verses 10 and 11, as a result of their disobedience, he says, I'm bringing famine. I'm bringing judgment. All the things that you're living for will come to nothing. Now again, here, what's being spoken of is physical things. But the emphasis is what's happening in our hearts. As we come, this is not a sermon which is inaugurating a new building campaign, saying, you give a little bit more, we'll finish Main Hall 2 even faster. But as we think about the temple, just think about the passage that we heard read for us earlier from 1 Peter 2. God's word talks about us being built up together as living stones into a temple for the Lord, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. We see Christ finally is that fulfillment of what the temple is for. But then we are being built up together as living stones into a temple for God. What it means for us is not that we go and gather wood and build. What it means for us is that we commit to gathering together. We commit to building the unity of this body. That we commit to encouraging one another. That we commit to speaking truth to one another, that we commit to right relationships, not saying, I know that relationship needs to be repaired. I know that there's something in my heart towards this person. I know that there's strain here. And I know someday I should do something about it, but the time has not yet come. It means today. If there's something in your heart towards someone else in the body here, that you go and make that right. Obedience for God's people here would have been costly in terms of finances. Obedience for us now may be costly in terms of comfort. It's easier to just wait until those tensions kind of simmer and go away, and then we can pretend nothing ever happened. Dealing with things forthrightly is costly. We want to reach out, meet together, encourage those around us in the body. Build them up. Don't live a life where you come for an hour and a half once a week and then the rest of your life is yours. We belong to one another in the church. We commit to build each other up. Live a life that is building this temple. Now we see, actually, this is the only place in Haggai that we clearly see kind of a step aside and what's the response. So verses 12 to 15, as God's people are called, encouraged to consider his confrontation, verses 12 to 15, we see their response to this. And they listen, they obey. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. As you hear God's word, this is a right and faithful response. You hear the Lord's confrontation and you consider it. You respond in fear of God. They listen and they obey, and then listen to how the Lord comes and speaks to them again. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The Lord is with his people when they walk in repentance and faith. God's word says that he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then we see that they are moved to action. So Haggai speaks to confront them. And within 3 weeks, we see by the end of the chapter, they are working to build the house. God speaks, they repent, they respond with action. Now, for the people of Judah at this time, this repentance, this action took years. Building back the temple is not something that they just quickly finished. It took years to rebuild. They began, they confessed, and then they walked in it. This is the first encouragement. Consider God's confrontation. Now, as we come to chapter 2, we see the second encouragement from the book of Haggai. Work in God's strength. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So the Lord speaks. It's been not even a month since the people responded to God's word. They began to build in the sixth month, the 24th day of the month. And now, less than a month later, the seventh month, 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord comes again to a people who are experiencing discouragement. And he said, who's here who saw what this temple was like before? There's old men. We read about this in greater length in Ezra. The temple was destroyed in 587 BC. Now we're here at 520 BC. So it's a little over 66 years. So there's some present who, as young boys and girls in Jerusalem, saw the temple. They saw it destroyed and then were carried off to Babylon. Now they're back. And God's word comes to them, says, who remembers what this was like? What does it look like now? It looks like nothing, right? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? I think about the incredible buildings that we have here in Abu Dhabi, all kinds of different things. So one of our family's favorites, if you drive out to the airport, there's the big round, we call it the coin building. Surely that's not what it's actually called. You guys have probably seen it. And I think if that was destroyed, and then somebody said, you have to rebuild it, a month in, I'd be clearing rubble and thinking, this is never going to get anywhere. Now, that's a building which I think is pretty cool, but it doesn't have any other real significance. God speaks here to people who are not only rebuilding the most magnificent structure they'd ever seen, but are rebuilding something which is the most important place in the world. It's God's presence among them. They've seen it in its glory. They've seen it destroyed. Now it looks like nothing. When we think about our own lives, think about where you hoped you would have been by now. If you've been a Christian for some time, you can think about struggles with sin, with anger, with lust, struggles with envy or contentment, struggles with relationships. And maybe you thought, surely I would have just beaten that by now, be fully sanctified, fully glorified, not fighting that demon anymore. And you look at your life and you think, I feel like I've been working, but it seems like nothing. The desired end, the thing that we're hoping for, can seem sometimes insurmountable. Growth in grace is often slow. It takes time. The Lord comes and he sees the discouragement that his people face. Then he comes, we'll see in verses 4 and 5, with encouragement. What does it look like? It looks like nothing. But look at verses 4 and 5. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. But he doesn't stop there. This is not some kind of self-help speech. You're good enough, you're smart enough, people like you. Go for it, you can do it. Be strong, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. So people are called to action. Be strong. Work. But they're not expected to do it on their own. It says, work, for I am with you. God is the one who can do it. God is the one who will do it. The people aren't called and whipped up saying, you can do it. They know they can't do it. In your own life, in some of your more honest moments, you look at what lays ahead and you say, I can't do this. That's right. But God can do it. God says, work, be strong, because I'm with you. The covenant that I made with you all those years ago, I'm still with you. My spirit is living among you. That's why you can work. That's why you can be strong. That's why you can respond to this word that is coming. Work, be strong, because I'm with you. And then we see this name, look at the end of verse 4, this name for God, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. This is a name for God we see throughout the Old Testament, but particularly repeated here in the book of Haggai. In Haggai's short 38 verses, this name for God is used 14 times. In this section, just this little section of chapter 2, in 6 verses, we see it 6 times. God is emphasizing his power, his sovereignty. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the one who rules over the armies of this world, the one who commands the armies of heaven. The Lord of hosts is saying, I am with you. Therefore, be strong. Therefore, work. Therefore, build the temple. Not because you can do it, but because God can do it. And then he moves on, not just speaking about the task at hand right now, but giving an eternal hope. Look at verses 6 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As God speaks, reminding them who he is, the King of armies, the one who rules over every earthly authority, every spiritual authority, he says, I'm the Lord of hosts. I am the King of armies. I'm the one who is in control of all things. You can trust that I can do it. You see this temple now? It looks like nothing when you think about what it was 66 years ago. But I promise you, the glory that's coming will make that glory that you remember, that memory in your mind of the greatest place on earth that's only been embellished with time, I promise you, the glory that's coming will make that former glory look like nothing. All of it belongs to me. The hope is not just in what's coming right now, but the hope is what I will do forever. This is the source for all hope. Not self-reliance, not self-confidence, not self-sufficiency, but recognizing God can do more than we see. Haggai is an interesting prophet for many reasons. One of them is we don't actually know anything else about him. We don't know anything about his family, his lineage, his history, or the rest of his ministry. We have here recorded for us about 4 months of his life, not even his life, just a few things that he said, and that's it. What did the rest of his life look like? What did it come to? We don't know. The Lord used him to stir up his people in a short period, has continued to use him to stir up his people, but just in a very small part of his life. What's God doing in your life? We don't know. But he is at work, and he's bringing glory. He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. You think about a snow globe. If you go to any kind of tourist site, often there's a snow globe. So it's inside. You shake it up, and everything kind of whirls around, and then slowly it settles back down. Think about the Lord taking the cosmos, shaking it. I'm going to shake it all. But it's not just kind of chaos. The Lord is shaking and then reordering, bringing things back to where they ought to be. God himself appearing in history and bringing glory to his house. Now the temple, when we think about all of Scripture, is part of God displaying his presence among his people. Not just here, but we can go all the way back to Eden, to creation. The Lord is present in Eden with his people, speaking with them face to face. Then as we come to Exodus, and we see God's instructions for the tabernacle, the tent, how it ought to be built, we see images in the tabernacle that are pointing back to Eden. This is a new Eden where God is present with his people. At the end of Exodus, the glory of the Lord descends on the tabernacle. We keep going and we see Solomon build the temple again with imagery, with colors, with decorations that are pointing back not only to the tabernacle but to Eden. Seeing again God present with his people, again we see God's glory fill the house. Now in Haggai, they're working to build a temple. They're working to build this place where the Lord is present with his people. They're working in hope that God will be with us. But friends, we know the end of the story. We know what is this greater glory that's being promised. Where do we most clearly see God with us? We see it in Jesus Christ, who is God with us. Jesus, who says of himself, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up." Not speaking of the temple, but speaking of his own body. Saying, "I am the temple. I am the place where God's glory dwells." Here we see the Lord saying he'll bring the treasures of nations, saying he owns the silver and the gold. Think of what happened at Jesus' birth as people from the nations come and bring precious gifts to him. All the riches of the world belong to Jesus, who has come not just to a building, not just to one place that you must go visit, but who has come, taken on flesh, made his dwelling among us. As we see that in John chapter 1, making his dwelling among us, living among us. That's using the language of the tabernacle. He's present with us. He is present as Emmanuel. And here, the Lord of hosts says, "In this place, in the temple, I will give peace." The peace that we need only comes in Christ. The peace between us and God, the separation because of our sin, the reconciliation that needed to happen, only could happen in the person of Christ. Jesus, who came, who lived as a man, who never sinned, who died taking the punishment that we deserve, taking on our sin, becoming for us a curse. He is the one who can bring peace. In him alone, is there real peace. If you're looking for peace in this world, you will not find it. But in this place, in Jesus Christ, God's temple, God with us, Emmanuel, there is peace. And then we see here a foreshadowing, not only of Christ as he came, but as Christ as he will come again, as a judge shaking the heavens and the earth. So that's our second encouragement from Haggai. First, an encouragement to consider God's confrontation. Second, an encouragement to work in God's strength. Third, chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, we find an encouragement to hope in God's blessing. Look with me, chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So here we see the nature and the consequences of sin. God is speaking and giving a lesson. As we see extensively in the Old Testament instructions about what is clean and unclean. And so the Lord sends Haggai to the priests, to Joshua, the high priest, to ask these questions. If you do this, does it make it clean? Does it make it unclean? And this is pretty straightforward. I was thinking this week about COVID. I was meeting with a friend, and we were remembering just kind of the craziness of 2020. I remember I was in India with my family at that time, and I'd gone at one point to visit one of our members in the hospital. So I got mask and everything. I go to this government hospital. It's hot and crowded, and I meet, talk, pray. And then I come home and think about the beginning of COVID. Everybody's kind of freaking out. How am I feeling then about my clothes? I feel like this is surely contaminated. Would I go then to my clean child and say, well, if I touch my clean child with my unclean clothes, unwashed hands, does my clean child make my unclean hands clean? Of course not. I got home and I took off all my clothes and threw them in the laundry and took a shower, scrubbed everything with soap, and then went and spent time with my family. This is self-evident. Sin taints everything that is good. It doesn't move the other way. What's unclean, as it touches other things, makes them unclean. Now, some of you may remember, as we went through Mark's gospel, a notable exception to this. When Jesus touches someone, he makes them clean. But the Lord is saying here, sin, disobedience, uncleanness infects every part of your life. It works out to everything else. There's nothing that you can do about it. When you touch it, it becomes unclean. This is our problem. This is the problem of the people of Judah at this time. This is the problem of every person who's ever been born, except for one. Because of sin, we are unclean. We're separated from God. There's nothing that we can do about it. Everything that we touch then becomes unclean. The solution has to come from outside of us. God doesn't here prescribe some reparations, do this and it'll make everything clean. But he says, you can't do it. And he shows them the fruit of their work. Think about it. God's saying, think, just 2 months back, 3 months back, before you started rebuilding the temple, what was life like for you? You came expecting 20, you found 10. You came looking for 50, you found 20. This works out to all of life. You might be here today and realizing, no matter how much I work, no matter how much I try and do good things, I'm disappointed in the product, and spiritually I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels. You can't ever do enough to earn God's favor. You can't ever do enough. But the peace that we saw just a few verses prior, chapter 2, verse 9, this peace comes freely. It comes from outside. So if you're here feeling desperate, feeling discouraged, feeling unclean, there is peace. But it doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from your work. It comes from outside of you. It can only come in Christ. Now look at the blessing that's promised in the last two verses of this section, verses 18 and 19. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The Lord here is promising to bless his people as they walk in repentance, as they walk in faith, as they walk in obedience. He's saying, look, has it come to anything? Are you yet harvesting olives and grapes and pomegranates and figs? No. You look outside, everything looks the same. But the Lord calls them to hope in his blessing. He says, from this day on, I will bless you. You don't see it now. You've not yet tasted it, but you can be confident in it. The Lord's blessing is sure. We don't always see it in the things of the world. As this word came to the priests of Judah at this time, their storehouses didn't magically fill. The olive branches didn't instantly become heavy with ripe olives. But the Lord says, my blessing is sure. You can hope in it. You can be certain. I will bring blessing. Now we come to the final encouragement from Haggai. It comes on the same day. So the first two encouragements come to Zerubbabel. He's the governor who's been appointed. He's the son of David. And they come to the high priest. Now, the third encouragement only comes to the priest. The fourth is addressed only to Zerubbabel, the governor, the son of David. But we know, because it's been written down and preserved for us, this message is not only for one man. If God only needed Zerubbabel to hear this, Zerubbabel would have heard it and we would have never known. But God's speaking so that we overhear this word to Zerubbabel. And the encouragement comes to wait for God's king. Look with me, Haggai 2, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, as we look at what God promises Zerubbabel here that he will do, we're reminded of God's work in the past. You can think about many of the great victories of Israel. Few of them are in any way as a result of Israel's might. You think about how they defeated the army of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. They just slowly and timidly walked across when God gave them a path through the Red Sea, and God destroyed the most powerful army in the world by bringing the sea rushing on top of them. You think about Gideon and how his 300 men defeated the Midianites. Really, they didn't do much of anything. They lit torches and blew horns, and God brought confusion, and the Midianites slaughtered one another. As you read through the histories of the Old Testament, we see again and again, Israel's great victories don't come because of Israel's military might. They come because the Lord is fighting for them. And as God promises here, he says, I'm going to do it. The Lord of hosts has cared for his people before. The Lord of hosts will care for his people again. Now, Zerubbabel, this is the descendant of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne. But God doesn't here call the people of Israel to rebellion. He doesn't here say, throw off the chains of Persia, rise up, make Zerubbabel king. God says, remember what I've done in the past. Now listen, as I promise you that I will work in the future. Things look small now. Zerubbabel is the governor, but that is really not much of anything. This is some small backwater province of the empire. There's 127 significant divisions of the empire of Persia. This isn't even one of those 127. It's a small subset of one of them. Zerubbabel as the governor is not some great mighty king at this point. He's some little functionary in a back corner office that nobody really cares about much. Things look small now, but God says, listen, I will do it. I can bring this victory. Wait for my king. As Zerubbabel and the people are waiting, they can experience, we can experience, current hope in God's future recreation. The Lord here is saying what he will do. He's promising this full, final recreation. Once more, shaking the heavens and the earth, overthrowing the kingdoms, destroying the strength of the nations. As we look to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel is a faithful son of David who has responded and heeded God's call. But he points forward to us, to a greater son of David, to one of his own descendants, in fact. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 13, Zerubbabel is named in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, but Zerubbabel is also one of his forefathers. These promises to Zerubbabel of what the Lord will do for this son of David are fully and finally realized in Christ. The Lord promises to overthrow the nations, to overthrow the kingdoms, to destroy the strength of the world, to make this son like a seal, a signet. Now we see Zerubbabel himself didn't ever rise to become king. He was never crowned. He's called to faith in the time of small things, trusting the Lord will do it. When this son did come, the first time, it looked again like a day of small things. They didn't expect his throne to be a cross. They didn't expect his crown to be made of thorns. It looked like a day of small things. It looked like this one was under a curse. In fact, he was under a curse. But then, on the day of resurrection, we get just a small foretaste of this final reshaking of the cosmos. We see this son of David, this son of Shealtiel, shaking the heavens and the earth, throwing off the power of death, defeating the power of Satan and sin. We see in his death and resurrection, graves opened, sun darkened, earth quaking. And we look to the day that we will fully and finally experience as Jesus comes again. When he comes again, we will experience the full glory of what Zerubbabel is promised here. Full shaking of the heavens and the earth. Full destruction of the powers of this world which are opposed to him. Full reordering of all things. Complete justice for the oppressed. Complete crushing for the oppressors. We are promised a king that will rule forever. And when Jesus comes, he will do that. He will be the one who rules forever. He'll come bringing this earth-shattering power and making all things new. He will bring this final shaking, this final reordering. For today, in our lives, things may still look like the day of small things. Things may still look like nothing in our eyes. But we can live waiting for God's King. We can live confident of this hope. In God's presence, with God's promises, we can walk, we can work, we can be strong because he is with us. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for these incredible and rich promises. We thank you for how your word meets us in our weakness, in our discouragement. And we thank you for this promise that you are with your people. Lord, give us grace to hope in Christ, to see him as the King who has come, the King who will come again. Help us to live in hope of this final reordering, to shape our lives around it, to live lives, even in the day of small things, that bring you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.